For reading the scripture for us. We are looking at having eternity in our perspective and letting that guide how we live our lives. We have been looking at that, and this is, for me, it was inspired by the fact that during the summer Sundays, we have the high school students with us, and so whether we're young or we're not that young, having this heavenly perspective is very, very crucial. And so so this morning we want to, just as a review, read the, can we go back one slide please? Read the sort of the verse that tells us about this. So if we can go back one slide, we'll read Colossians 3:1-4 together. Let's read together. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And one more verse from 2 Corinthians 4:18, New Living Translation. Let's read it together. So, we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. And so, dear friends, there are basically two perspectives we have going through life. One is above. The other one is below. Above is heaven, and below is earth. Above is where Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, where his will is carried out. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because below is enemy's territory, is Satan's territory. It's tainted and distorted and corrupted by sin. However, Jesus Christ has already come, lived a sinless life, died, resurrected, ascended back to the Father, and he is in the process of redeeming and transforming life here below for those who follow him. And then we are also reminded that the above heavenly things are things that last forever, and the below earthly things that we are preoccupied with right now are temporary. And we need to be choosing one of these. We cannot choose both. Although some of us might think, oh yeah, on Sunday when I'm here for the hour and a half, I can have the heavenly perspective. And as soon as I hit the parking lot or as I line up for dim sum, I can switch back. You might think you're having the best of two worlds, but that's not possible. That's not possible. You have to choose one or the other. And whether we have this heavenly or earthly perspective or focus will determine our attitude toward God. We looked at that last time. Our attitude towards wealth and possessions, how we look at people and relate with them, and how we handle pleasure and pain in our lives. And whether we will commit ourselves to a lifestyle of holiness and purity or otherwise. So this morning, we will focus on our attitude towards wealth and possession is determined by which perspective we have. And that will also affect how we look at people and how we relate to them. And I want to start with a story that took place about 10 years ago. And before we get going in the story, let's ask the Lord to speak to us, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we look at how our perspective, whether heavenly or earthly, affects how we view our money and the resources you have given us, pray that you will speak clearly to me and through me to all these dear friends, and may we respond as you speak to our hearts. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, a principal, just about this time at the beginning of, just about to begin a new school year, decided that he's going to do an experiment. And what this principal did was that he called three of his teachers into his office, and he told them that they have been recognized as three of the district best teachers in the district. And because of that, in this upcoming school year, they have been assigned 90 high IQ students to their classes. And as a challenge, as a charge, he wants these three teachers to do all that they can to take these 90 high IQ students to as much as they can go, as high as they can go academically. All right? So the school year went through, and by the year's end, sure enough, these 90 students has achieved about 25% more and better than the rest of their fellow students, whether it's marks or involvement or other things, initiative, 25% better than the other students. And then the principal called these three teachers to his office again, and then he says, I'm going to come clean before you. Actually, I have given you average students chosen at random. These 90 students, they are just average students chosen at random. And also, I want you to know, the three of you were chosen from all the names of the teachers in this school out of a hat. So you see, this principal, by studying how things work in his school, by paying attention to what motivates both the students and the teachers, he has been able to produce an astonishing improvement in academic progress in these 90 students with these three teachers. He has been able to leverage both the students and the teachers toward his goal of a high-achieving school. And you could be sure the ranking of that school just jumped up a few notches during the school year. So, if I were to ask you to describe this principle with one word, what would that word be? Talk to people around you. How would you describe this principle? Don't just use awesome, although he probably is awesome, right? What would be the one word you use? Actually, I jumped. Anyway, that would be a good word. So you're not off the hook. Now discuss with the people around you how you define this word. How would you define should? Have you used this word recently? Like you told your friend, you are should. Have you done that? How would you define it? When you see this word, hear this word, do you have positive thoughts or negative thoughts? Negative. Interesting. Negative because originally this word means evil and villain. Taming of the Shrew, Shakespeare. Anyway, yeah, but if you look up the dictionary, that meaning has become obsolete. Do you know that? Shrewd does not carry that middle old English meaning anymore today, if you look it up. So how would you define it? Easy? Hard? Shrewdness, shrewd is an adjective, shrewdness is a noun, means understanding how things work, then leveraging that knowledge, because you understand how things work, like that principal did, to apply the right force in the right place at the right time towards your desired result or results. That's shrewdness. In a sense, it's describing a person and sometimes something that is very smart or clever, but in a very practical way. It has to bring results. All right? People with straight A's may not be shrewd. People who takes a long time to think and process, they might come up with something very brilliant, but it's too late. They act quickly too. That's part of the shrewdness, all right? You assess something quickly, you get it right, and you take action. That's shrewdness. So if you're shrewd in your spending, you can make a small salary go a long way. Some people might think, you know, then you spend a lot of time going through the ads and the coupons and you cut all of that. But someone shrewd might say, hey, my time is worth more than all that time. So, all right, so it just has to bring very practical results because you've assessed and judged correctly. That's shrewdness. Luke 16, what Adrian just read to us, is the parable of the shrewd manager. Those of you who have taught Sunday school or are teaching Sunday school and you're off right now, how many times have you taught this to your students? A few times? Never? How many of you have studied this in your small groups and discussed it and argued about this? Anyway, I just want you to know if you trace the history of this parable, it has puzzled and stumbled many throughout the years. All right? And maybe that's, and some people try to explain it away. There are so many interpretations, and that's not what we're going to get into this morning. Because you see, the main function, Jesus told almost 50 parables. Some of them are very short description. Some are story. All right? Luke 15, Jesus told three stories of things lost, right? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And we just look at, Pastor Charlie just brought us through that. And this is chapter 16. So these story parables are meant to elicit a response. And you'll see an immediate response from the hearer. That's the main function, to kind of surprise, shock, and elicit a response. It's just like getting caught as the joke is being told. All right? You don't kind of explain and analyze a joke. And that's why we don't do this a lot, but sometimes when we have bilingual services, someone tells a joke, for example, in Hokkien, and it's very funny, and everyone's laughing, and the other people waiting for the translation is eagerly, you know, anticipating something funny, and by the time it's translated to English, it's not even funny. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and sometimes it has to be in Tagalog, too, to make it funny. Right? So this type of parable is a bit like that. You're supposed to get caught in it as it's being told, because that's originally how Jesus told these stories. You get caught up, and you respond, you react. Okay? You will react strongly too. And I just want you to be aware of this. And of course, this assumed that most of the original hearers of this parable could identify with the points of reference in the story. And therefore, because they kind of know what Jesus was talking about, they were caught off guard by the unexpected turn in the story. And so I will try to kind of clue us in with some of these points of reference, because we are removed 2,000 years and it's from a different culture. All right, but hopefully I won't overdo it, because like a good joke, you're supposed to just get caught off guard and want to react or respond. All right, so and part of the reason why people are uncomfortable with this parable is there's a bad person who is the main character. It's a bad example. This shrewd manager. But let me just remind you that there are other bad people in the stories and parables Jesus told. For example, parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. There's a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. I mean, that's scary, right? A judge who does not fear God or care about people. That's not a good example. And when Jesus was teaching his disciples about prayer, that we need to, again, persist in prayer, he told the story of a friend at midnight who wouldn't even get up to loan some bread to his friend who has some guest drop in suddenly. Okay, so don't be shocked by the bad example. And it also shows us a side of Jesus that he gets to the point, and he's also humorous, as we'll find out, and he's not afraid to kind of shock us because he wants to get some important point across. All right, so let's come to this story. I'll use NIV and sometimes I'll use other versions to highlight some points. So Jesus told his disciples, this is chapter 16. Let me ask if you remember, chapter 15, who was Jesus telling the parables and stories to in 15? Who were some of the audience? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they were complaining Jesus was hanging around bad people too much. And that's why Jesus told those three parables, ending with the parable of the lost son. 16, now Jesus focused this story on his disciples, but as we will find if you keep reading, the Pharisees are still in the background. They heard it too. So, but the point is Jesus wants his disciples to get this, all right, this story. So there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possession. Wasting his possession is the very same word as the younger son in chapter 15, squandering in careless, riotous living. Wasting, all right, his master's possession. So the master called this manager in. Actually, manager is the closest word we have today. The older word is steward. All right? Call him in and ask him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. Case, dishonest steward about to get fired. I just want to mention as the story continues, you'll see that this is a very, very rich master. He owned tracts and tracts of property and land. Okay, very rich master. And because you're rich, you don't want to do all the work. So you have to find a very trusted person to handle all your affairs. Right? So this manager has the authority of the landowner, and he's acting on behalf of the master. So it has to be very, very trusted. All right? So the manager, once he got the news, he said, well, he didn't protest. That means it's true, right? The master sees and knows everything, even though there are no cameras those days. The manager said to himself, this is his talking to himself, what shall I do now? I'm getting fired. I'm not strong enough to dig, to farm. And I'm ashamed to beg, right? I mean, I used to represent this rich landowner, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I get fired, people will welcome me into their houses, which is probably another way of saying they'll give me a job, and I can carry on doing what I used to do. Okay, so that's what he told himself. Jesus let us in on what he was thinking. So he has an exit strategy planned out. I just want you to notice, this is not only a very, very rich master, he's very gracious too, because he could investigate and he could ask him to pay back, like in another story, every cent that he has cheated, right? Or go to jail, or sell his wife and his children or his assets. Very gracious master. All he did was, you're out. You're out. In a sense, he has forgiven him whatever he has squandered. Okay, I want you to notice that. And the only thing he asked for is hand me the books so that I will pass it on to my next manager. And notice that for the story to work, the master and this shrewd manager are the only one who knew about what's about to happen. Nobody else. All right? And so there is a small window of time before he hands in the book to the master to execute his plan. A very limited time, window of time. I want you to be aware of that. Okay. So, the story continues. So, this manager called in each of his master debtors. For him to do this, I was wondering if someone can, the light is reflecting from this nice, clean, white car. Thank you. For him to be able to call all the debtors, that means he has to ask the other servants to to call them in. Right? He doesn't have time to go around calling these people. That means the other servants, thank you very much, the other servants doesn't know what has happened and what's about to happen. He's still in charge. So he called it in, and I want you to notice too, it's each one. Doesn't mean the master only have two debtors. These are just, Jesus just give us a glimpse through these two. All right. So he asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil. And I just inserted the footnote from NIV. 3,000 liters. So that's a lot of salad dressing, right? 3,000 liters of olive oil. And the manager told him, take your bill or your contract, sit down quickly, and make it 450. So 50% slash. All right? And you can read all kinds of things. They say, well, because it's easy to cheat on olive oil, you can dilute it and all that, so he can get away with, you know. Okay, so then the next person, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. He told him, take your bill and make it 800, 20% discount. Okay, so that's all the details that Jesus gives us. But as I want you to know, the hearers would understand what's going on. So he was executing his plan pronto. So from Bible commentators and scholars, I want us to understand what that's worth then. Okay, 3,000 liters comes from at least 150 olive trees. How much land do you need for that? And that is just a cut for the landowner, all right? So I don't know, it's the 50% or whatever. So that's a lot of land, right? And the worth at that time is approximately 1,000 denarii. So 50% discount is 500. He just gave a write-off to this debtor of 500 denarii. Wheat, 30 tons, have to come from 100 acres of farmland. That's a lot of land, right? Just imagine number four and number five, Blundell and Francis, these land, how much that? Okay, so I just want you to imagine this. So he owns a lot of land, and 30 tons of wheat those days worth 2,500 denarii, and with a 20% discount, lo and behold, it's also worth 500 denarii, and one denarius is the day's wage, one day's wage for unskilled labor. Think of it as minimum wage today. Okay, so that's what he's doing. All right. He is leveraging. He assessed the situation. He's leveraging things to work in his favor for his future when he hands in the book and gets fired. What's he doing? Is he trying to improve his chances of landing another job? Jesus never tells us, eh? Is he counting on the return of favor in a Guanxi kind of a world where I scratch your back, so when the turn comes, please scratch my back? But that's what he's doing. He's leveraging things for his own benefit. Again, at the master's expense. And I just want you to mention that because these debtors do not know that he's about to get fired, so they will naturally think, what a generous landowner. He must have a good day or a good profit, and he's just passing on his generosity to us, right? They will think highly of the master, right? Okay, so that's what he did. How does this story end? The master knows everything. And instead of saying, that's it, you have again squandered more of my wealth, at least 1,000 denarii for those two debtors, I'm going to just deal with you and throw in jail. No, instead of doing that, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. That's a paraphrase. He admired him. Rascal, you did it again. So smart. Does that mean he was like that? Anyway, another translation says the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, so smooth and so good. That's how the story ends. Okay, so Are you surprised? What grabbed you in this story? That's the point of the parable. Something is going to grab you, and I just hope I just gave you enough points of reference that you can understand the, you know, how rich this guy is, his kind of job, and what he's been doing, and he's about to get fired, and he did all this. And the master says, "You rascal, you did it again. You are shrewd." One shrewd cookie. Anyway, but the point now is, what's Jesus trying to teach his disciples, which will include you and me this morning? So Jesus continues. He says, "Disciples, it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are children of light." Do you see the two groups of people, the two perspectives, above, below? The children of this world are those who don't know Jesus, who don't follow Jesus, are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light, the followers of Jesus Christ. NIV says, "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Jesus is making a statement, observation. But, you know, don't sweat over it. Don't worry, because what I tell you next is the important thing, right? So you're not shrewd when it comes to the stock market, for example, and you're not cashing in on all the ups and downs of the stock market. But no worries compared to the 70, 80 years these people have, or more or less, to enjoy what they have gained. Let me show you how to be really shrewd and invest for eternity so that you can enjoy your gains for billions and billions of years. So I hope you're paying attention, right? Because we may not all be very good with the stock market, but what Jesus is telling us is more important and will last for all eternity. That's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So his second statement says, basically, let me show you how you can invest for eternity in a shrewd way. Jesus says, "I tell you," I'm using ESV, "make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth." Just like this manager was making friends at the owner's expense, says, you do the same thing. Make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, unrighteous money or mammon. Unrighteous in the sense that this world is tainted by sin, as we mentioned. It's Satan's territory, so wealth and all that, in a sense, is tainted. It doesn't mean it's necessarily gotten through unrighteous means, all right? Just general term. Use the money you have so that when it fails, you may be received into the eternal dwellings. When it fails, your friends will welcome you into eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Well, you see the word eternal, so we're talking about eternal dwellings, heaven. NLT says, "Here's the lesson, disciples. Use your worldly resources," just broaden it a little bit, because time is money, right? Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, when they fail, as they said, a dead person cannot sign any checks anymore, no matter how much money is in your bank account, all right? So that when they're gone, these friends will welcome you into an eternal home. That's Jesus' investment strategy. He is talking about the time when we leave this world and whatever we have is no longer usable, when it fails. Because in Luke 12, Jesus was about to send his disciples on a mission. And he says, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail." There it is again. All the money, all the resources, all the things we can see and touch and enjoy will fail. At least when we die, they're no use to us anymore. But if we give to the poor, at least here, we will have a treasure in heaven, and that treasure will never fail. And no thief comes near, no moth destroy. You don't even need to insure You don't even need a safety deposit box. That's Jesus' investment strategy. Use what will fail and convert it to something that will not fail for all eternity. Right? Use money to meet people's needs, and that's how we can send our treasure to heaven. Or as Pastor John Piper puts it, use our resources to do as much good as we can for the glory of God. Or, as we sang, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And as we do good, as we are generous with people, we trust that some of these people will, through our generosity, come to know Jesus Christ. And those are the people that will receive us and welcome us when we get to heaven, if they precede us. Eternal good of others. That's basically Jesus' advice. And so, what caught you in this parable? Because that's the important part. What did you react strongly to? That's something you need to answer for yourself. Because as we mentioned, the purpose, the function of this parable is Jesus wants us not only to catch that, but to respond immediately. That's part of being shrewd, by the way, right? Respond immediately. And that's why it's important for you to answer that and by God's grace respond. What are some of the lessons from this parable? We are all managers and stewards. Everything we have is on loan, a gift from God. We are not the owner. And the sooner we realize that and the sooner we live according to this truth, the better for us. Whether you know Jesus Christ or not, we are all managers and stewards. And we need to invest our assets, our resources for eternity. That's come up a few times. But there's a time, window of time, if you want to be shrewd, to respond to this. Why? Because we don't know what our lifespan will be. And that's why it's important to act on some of these lessons. Use your assets right now to do as much good as I can. I will use my assets to do as much good as I can right now for the glory of God and for the eternal good of others. And the time to do it is now. And so I want to conclude with another story. This one is imaginary story, written in the form of a song. This song was composed by Ray Bolts in 1988. And in 1990, it won the award as, you know, the Dove Award for the Song of the Year. But somebody has put it, an Asian has put some images to that, and so I think it's very appropriate. So enjoy this story, imaginary story.
Dreamed I went to heaven, you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, and someone called your name. We turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made. I noticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. I know up in heaven, you're not supposed to cry. But I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, my child,